Father, I thank you that we have seen you depicted visually as the shepherd of the stars, as the one who is God alone, as the one who sits on his mighty throne and calls them all by number. Not one of them is missing. And yet we thank you for the words that we have just sung that remind us that the great shepherd of the stars is also the good shepherd of the sheep. That the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That you know us and we follow you, and you give to us eternal life. And nothing shall separate us from your hand or from your Son's hand. We thank you for all of the ways in which you are sovereign Lord. We also thank you for all of the ways in which you are shepherd God. And I pray that as we look at your word this morning, you would enlarge our understanding to see the things about yourself that you desire us to see. I pray that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to worship before you. We also come to you because we recognize our souls are often not still before you. And I pray especially for those of us who come this morning anxious of heart and troubled about issues that are in our life. Pray for those who have recently gone through the valley of the shadow of death. Pray especially again for Devin Turner and her boys and the family, and ask your grace and blessing on them, as well as on Suzanne Anglis and the passing of her father, and others who have known what it is to walk through grief in these past few days. Minister to them, Father, we pray. And as we now hear your word, I pray that we would listen for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. When Elizabeth and I met, we were students together at the University of British Columbia, and we met and did some kind of casual things, had coffee together, and then came the time where I got up the courage to ask her to go out on a date. For the first time. It was a marvelously attractive opportunity. I invited her to come and hear me preach. And I phoned and asked, and she was very polite and very gracious, but in effect said, thank you, but no thank you. I have other things that I am doing. And I wasn't very secure at the time, so I heard her saying, thanks, but no thanks, and decided I would wait for the Lord to bring along the right one. Well, we were studying in the same part of the library, one day we were heading out, a couple of days later, we were heading out to classes. And I saw her a little bit in front of me going down the steps out to go over to whatever class she was going to, and I had a class at the same time. And as I observed, she had a bracelet on her arm, and it fell off and fell onto the ground, and I picked it up and hurried after her and caught up with her and handed her the bracelet. And she began to talk and said how disappointed that she had been, that her mother had arranged this other thing on that particular Sunday afternoon, and it hadn't quite come off the way it was supposed to. And anyway, she said enough to give me hope, and very very quickly I arranged for another date, this time to hear somebody else preach. I guess she's made up for missing that sermon several thousand times over since then. But I've often wondered what would have happened if that bracelet hadn't fallen off at that place and at that time. She always claims it really was broken. I've wondered over the years. But I am kind of convinced that it wasn't just a random accident. That there was something, or better, someone more at work behind that particular kind of opportunity. One of the great truths of the Bible is that our God is a sovereign God, that he is not remote and distant and detached, that we do not view God as the great watchmaker who wound up the universe and then sits back to get on with other things, but a God who is actively involved in his creation and especially in the lives of his people. The Lord Jesus himself said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them falls without your Father knows. Even the hairs of your head are numbered, and you're worth far more than many sparrows." Our God reigns and rules. We've been thinking about our magnificent God, and over the last 3 weeks, we've looked at the truth that our God is all-powerful. Our God is all-present. Our God is all-knowing. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. And when you begin to put that together, you begin to recognize if that is really who God is, all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful, he must, by the very nature of things, be sovereign. Nobody influenced me more, others may have influenced me as much during my university years, as a Presbyterian pastor named Donald Gray Barnhouse. I never met him, I never heard him preach, but I read his books, and they still had an enormous influence on me, especially in my last couple of years at university. And he tells the story of when he had graduated from the seminary he attended and gone to Europe and come back. He was invited to speak at the chapel of the seminary he graduated from. And it's always a challenging thing to speak in front of your former professors. One of the professors who came in sat right in the front row was Robert Dick Wilson, who was one of the great Old Testament scholars of the time, spoke 26 different languages, a very gifted biblical scholar who loved the Lord and loved his word. And after the message, he came up to Barnhouse and said, Mr. Barnhouse, if you come again, I will not come again to hear you preach. I only come once. I'm glad you are a big Godder. When my boys come back, I come to see if they're big Godders, and then I know what their ministry will be. And Barnhouse said, could you explain that to me? He said, well, some men have a little God, and they're always in trouble with him. He can't do any miracles. He can't take care of the inspiration of the Bible. He doesn't intervene on behalf of his people. They have a little God, and I call them little Godders. Then there are those who have a great God. He speaks, and it is done. He commands, and it stands fast. He knows how to show himself strong on behalf of those who fear him. You have a great God, and he will bless your ministry. Well, Robert Dick Wilson was absolutely right about Barnhouse's ministry, but the issue is, for us, do we have a great God or a little God? Now, having a great God causes some problems. Having a great God means there's questions we have to raise about our freedom and God's choices and God's sovereignty, about the presence of evil and suffering in the world. And yet, while those problems are real, and I am not going to be able to try and answer them, we'll look at a little bit of it this morning, but the issue is, knowing that God is a sovereign God enables us to sing, Be still my soul. The Lord is on your side. I'd like you to turn with me to a rather unusual passage of Scripture this morning. It's found in 2 Kings chapter 8 and chapter 9. Now, when I was thinking about what passage I would preach on to talk about the sovereignty of God, and I was looking through some things, this is the passage that I was drawn to. I suspect there's probably been nobody else ever who's looked at this passage to see the sovereignty of God, except we'll see it working out. It isn't a passage that defines the sovereignty of God. It is a passage that describes God at work in a significant number of ways in the lives of his people. So let's read 2 Kings chapter 8. For those of you who are a little bit unfamiliar with the Bible, 2 Kings is about a quarter of the way through your Bible. So if you turn about a quarter of the way in, you'll find probably your Samuel or Kings or Chronicles. 2 Kings is right in the middle of that. In chapter 8 and verse 1. I'll give the setting in just a minute, but let's read these first few verses, first six verses. Now Elisha had said to the woman whose son he had restored to life, go away with your family and stay for a while wherever you can, because the Lord has decreed a famine in the land that will last 7 years. The woman proceeded to do as the man of God said. She and her family went away and stayed in the land of the Philistines 7 years. At the end of the 7 years, she came back from the land of Philistines and went to the king to beg, to cry out for justice, is the sense of the word, to cry out for justice for her house and land. The king was talking to Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, that is, of Elisha, and had said, tell me about all the great things Elisha's done. Just as Gehazi was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life, the woman whose son Elisha had brought back to life came to beg the king for her house and land. Gehazi said, this is the woman, my lord the king. This is her son, whom Elisha restored to life. The king asked the woman about it, and she told him. Then he assigned an official to her case and said to him, "Give back everything that belongs to her, including all the income from her land from the day she left the country until now." That's the first of three episodes we're going to look at. We'll look at the story, and then we'll look at the significance of them. But the story itself takes us into one of the darkest times in the life of the people of God. It is, in this case, after Israel has had a civil war and the nation has split. There is the southern kingdom of Judah, there is the northern kingdom of Israel, and Israel has come under the kingship of one of the most evil couples ever to take the throne in Israel, Ahab and his wife Jezebel. Jezebel was the daughter of a pagan priest, and she had made Baal worship the official worship of the northern kingdom. So Samaria, the capital, Israel, the north, was now officially worshiping Baal worship. She had the prophets of Baal and the priests of Baal who were eating at the king's table. God's prophets and God's people were hiding in caves and fearing for their life. It was a time of massive religious apostasy. It was a time of moral confusion because of the nature of that pagan worship. It was a time of social upheaval and religious and racial, all kinds of unrest. And the question came back, is anyone in charge? How can this be going on? And God sends on the scene two men who come as his prophets. The first is the great prophet of God, Elijah. And Elijah finds himself standing virtually alone. "I'm the only one left," he'll cry out to God. And God will remind him, "No, there's 7,000 others who haven't bowed the knee to Baal." But that's not very many in a whole nation. And then as Elijah is removed from the scene, God raises up Elisha to step in and become his great successor. Now, frame that for a minute with what the Bible says. Here's a nation that is in rebellion against God and looks like, is God lost control of this? And then listen to what the Bible says about God. Psalm 135, verse 5 and 6. Yahweh does whatever he pleases in the heavens and on earth and in the depths. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven or the powers of earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Isaiah 46, verse 10. My purpose shall stand. I will do all I please. And then Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, which says, he works all things according to the purpose of his own will. But the fact is that God is remarkably diverse in the way in which he works out his sovereignty. The Bible cannot be clearer. God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He always pleases to do that which is perfect, right, and good because of his nature. But he is in sovereign control of all things in a bewildering and creative, infinite variety of ways. That's why I've chosen this passage. First thing I want you to notice out of this passage or story that we've just read is that our sovereign God may providentially arrange the accidents of life. I've spent the last couple of days studying in the book of Ruth, because that's the book we're going to look at next week to again come back to that. What a delightful time it's been. I sort of feel so full of Ruth this morning that I'm ready to start about an eight-week series of messages on those chapters. But again, we're going to see it next week. But I want you to get into this story. Look at verse 1. We're introduced to a woman. We're introduced to Elisha. Elisha, the great prophet of God. And we're jumping into the middle of the story. The first part had been told back in chapter 4. At a time where it was very politically dangerous, virtually treasonous, to show any kindness to one of God's prophets, a woman in a small community called Shunem built a room in her house, she and her husband, to care for and provide for Elisha. And she gave him hospitality and care. And in the midst of that, showing her faith and trust in God, God sovereignly chose to intervene in her life. The great tragedy of that woman's life is in the life of many women in the Old Testament, that she was unable to have a child. And God intervened in her life out of pure grace. Out of all of the women in need in that nation, God sovereignly chose her to invade her life and bless her and give her a child. There's something about how God sovereignly works in people's lives that remains a great mystery to us. That God chose to visit that woman in Shunem, out of all of the women in that particular area, and come into her life in blessing and in answering her prayer in a way that was rich and deep and meaningful. There's something about the way God sovereignly works in our lives. depicted as we had it in this play. Why do we explain how God made me hear His voice and listen to what He was saying? I love the hymn that says, I sought the Lord and afterwards I knew. He moved my heart to seek Him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Master true. No, I was found by Thee. And so God now has supernaturally intervened in the life of the Shunammite woman to give her a child. And then the child is suddenly taken in a heat stroke and dies. And again, God marvelously intervenes and He's restored to life by Elisha. Now, we've moved several years later. We're in chapter 8 and verse 1. And out of all of the people in the land, Elisha goes to her and says, you know, God's told me something. God's told me that there's going to come a famine in the land of judgment. Famines occurred in the nation of Israel. God had promised it back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy as acts of divine judgment on people who are wandering away from Him to get their attention and to call them to prayer and repentance. And God says, listen, Elisha, there's going to be a famine. And Elisha goes to this woman and says, I just want to tell you. And by now, it sounds very much like she's widowed because she's the acting person. There's no reference to her husband, which would be very unlikely in the culture of that particular time. Here's this widow, and Elisha comes to her and says, you know, go somewhere else for 7 years and protect yourself and look after yourself, because at the end of 7 years, the famine is going to be over, but you need to care for yourself. And so she goes, and she's living away for 7 years. And she, 7 years, is an economic refugee in the Philistine country. Very hard place to be as an alien. And the first opportunity, she wants to come back. But in 7 years, somebody's taken over her land. And somebody has just stepped in, and they have squatter's rights on that land, or perhaps the crown has stepped in, and the king has control over the land, or perhaps there's something has happened. And she comes back to the land, and she quickly discovers she can't use the land. Her property has been seized, and she is in terrible trouble. She's still in distress. And so her intention is, the person who's the Supreme Court is the king. I'm going to go to the king, and I'm going to beg for justice. Now, for some reason, that very day, the king, who was not exactly well disposed to Elisha, said, I'd like to just talk about Elisha with somebody. God is at work in his life, and Gehazi just happens to show up. Gehazi is the chief servant of Elisha. And they're just having a conversation. Tell me about some of these miracles that Elisha has done. He does more miracles than anyone else in the Old Testament, and some of them are quite remarkable. They've been described in chapter 4 through chapter 7. And he's going through the stories, and he just happens to be at the story where there was this woman who didn't have a child. And Elisha prayed, and God gave her a child. And then he's just telling the story about the part where he had the sunstroke and Elisha coming and throwing his body on the child and praying and asking God to restore it to life when the woman walks in the door. Just happens to be at that part of the story, if you believe in just happens. And Gehazi, like, there's the woman, and there's her boy that I was telling you about. Now he's 10 or 12 or 14 years of age. He's 7 years older than when he'd last been in the area. And now the king says, well, you tell me the story. And she tells the story. And the king says to his chief official, I want you to make sure this woman gets her land back. And I want you to make sure that she gets all of the income from that land for the past 7 years. She has no rights to that. But he does for her far beyond anything that can be imagined. Now, why is the Bible telling that story? This is just the story of a widow woman in need, who is in desperate need, who comes acting out of her own wisdom and faith, and God intervenes. Or did God intervene? There's nothing of God in the story. We're not told that God just arranged this. But anybody reading with a depth of understanding steps back and say, there's a hidden hand at work. Now let me notice with you some things about the significance of this story. What is it telling us here? It is telling us that God is at work behind the scene. Behind that which is evident to the eyes, God is at work. Notice, even in this little story, God works a variety of things in the life of His people. So God works with sovereign direction. God steps in verse 1 and says, Elisha, I've decreed a famine. So in verse 1, God is directly communicating sovereignly to this prophet of his. Then the rest of the story is a woman acting with spiritual wisdom. She could have done whatever she wanted. She had information and advice from a prophet. She hadn't been commanded to go somewhere else, but she acts with wisdom. She receives information from God on the basis of the Word of God. She says, that makes good sense. If there's a famine and I've been warned by God, I ought to go. She makes a choice to go to Philistia. We're not told she prayed about it. We're not told God mysteriously told her where to go. She went where it was wise to go. She comes back to the land at the appointed time, trusting God. And then she says, I've got a problem here. It's a legal problem. I've got to go to the court system. She goes to the king to present her case and to cry out for justice. She brings her son along because she's going to appeal to the mercy of the king in this particular situation. And so she's acting in spiritual wisdom. But God is acting in silent supervision. He just happens to put a notion in the king's heart to talk about Elisha. He just happens to bring Gehazi along. And he just happens to arrange it that the king and Gehazi are talking about this woman at the very time that God intends for them to discover this. The point is that this is miraculous timing. That's ultimately under the hand of God. Stories told of a cowboy who applied for insurance. And he was filling out the forms and talking with his insurance agent about it. And the insurance agent asked him whether he had any accidents in the previous year. And the man said, no, I haven't. He said, I was bitten by a rattlesnake and a horse kicked me in the ribs and laid me up for a while, missed some work. And the insurance agent said, weren't those accidents? And the cowboy said, no, they did it on purpose. Life is full of providential moments for those with eyes open to see them. I want to return to this next week. That doesn't mean that we get crazy about seeing every event that occurs as the hidden hand of God and try to give huge meaning to every event. We can usually see the providential hand of God only by looking back, not by looking around as we're moving through life. But God is sovereignly, providentially caring and moving and acting. Scene 2, story 2, verse 7. Very different kind of situation. This story is going to tell us something else. It is going to tell us that our sovereign God may mysteriously permit the evils of people. Let's read the story and we'll kind of break it up. Elisha went to Damascus. Now, Damascus is the capital of Syria. It still remains the capital of Syria. Syria was the great enemy of Israel at this particular time. So he's moving over into enemy territory. And as he moves into Damascus, he's fulfilling a commission that God had given to Elijah. Elijah had been commanded to go to talk to Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. And then God had called Elijah home before he'd been able to fulfill that mission. So Elisha is fulfilling Elijah's mission. That's the point of this. He's going at the orders of God. Elisha went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, or Syria, was ill. When the king was told, the man of God has come all the way up here, he said to Hazael, take a gift with you and go to meet the man of God. Consult Yahweh through him. Ask him, will I recover from this illness? Now, for those of you who aren't familiar with the story in the Old Testament, it is hard to understand why he would react this way. And yet one of his generals, a man named Naaman, had been cured by God's miraculous intervention through the life of through Elisha. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, knew that God had worked powerfully and miraculously. Also, there had been some very strange military events that had taken place where Ben-Hadad had discovered he wasn't able to do what he wanted to do because God kept giving secrets, state secrets, to Elisha. And then later on, we'll send a deputation up to arrest Elisha because they suspect him of spying somehow. He's getting information. He's getting information from God about the movement of Syrian troops. Now, the point is, Ben-Hadad has a respect for Elisha. And he recognizes, as a pagan, that God uses him. When it says, the Lord, consult the Lord through him. Pagans at that time, he didn't believe that there was only one God and he was the God of Israel. He was a pagan who believed, you know, there's all kinds of gods. Do whatever it takes. And he recognizes Elisha's powers and just happens to choose one of the men he trusts the most, a man named Hazael, to go and carry out this issue and to consult him about the illness. Am I going to recover or not? Okay, stage two of the story. Now it's Ben-Hadad appointing with an appointment of Elisha. Now it's Elisha and Hazael. Hazael went to meet Elisha, taking with him as a gift 40 camel loads of all the finest wares of Damascus. I mean, that's a huge, extravagant gift. He's bribing him to get this information. He went in and stood before him and said, "Your son, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram of Assyria, has asked me to ask, 'Will I recover from this illness?'" Elisha answered, this is a striking passage, "Go and say to him, 'You will surely recover, but the Lord has revealed to me that he will in fact die.'" And you think, is he telling him to lie? Look at the next verse. "He stared at him with a fixed gaze until Hazael felt ashamed." So Elisha says, "You tell him he will recover. I know he's going to die," and he stares him down. Why? Because he would recover from the illness, but Hazael's going to kill him. In other words, his problem isn't the sickness. His problem is an evil man who, as he's standing there, is already determined to kill Ben-Hadad. And then all of a sudden, Elisha begins to weep. Breaks down in tears. The man of God began to weep. "Why is my Lord weeping?" asked Hazael. "Because I know the harm you will do to the Israelites," he answered. "You will set fire to their fortified places, kill their young with the sword, dash their little children to the ground, rip open their pregnant women." What a horrible anticipation. Hazael said, "How could your servant, a mere dog," that's mock humility, "accomplish such a feat? The Lord has shown me you will become king of Aram, of Syria," answered Elisha. Then Hazael left Elisha and returned to his master. When Ben-Hadad asked, "What did Elisha say to you?" Hazael replied, "He told me that you would surely recover." But the next day he took a thick cloth, soaked it in water, spread it over the king's face, so he died. And Hazael succeeded him as king. What is this passage telling us? Here's a passage telling us that God sovereignly, mysteriously includes human evil with his plans and purposes. God is sovereign. God knows precisely what is happening here. God is unrivaled. He is unthreatened. He is prime ruler. But as the passage unravels here, we discover that God is sovereign despite the presence of evil. It's an undoubtedly difficult problem for us to get our minds around. But God is never the cause of evil. He does nothing to suggest to Hazael, "Go ahead and do this." Prophet of God weeps that God is going to bring judgment on his own people because of their sin and their rebellion. God will use this wicked man, Hazael. And Elisha knows full well what is coming because his people in their sin have rebelled and rebelled and rebelled and rebelled and rebelled. Elijah has gone, called the nation to repentance, done the great miracle on the mountain, said, "If Baal is God, serve him. If Yahweh is God, serve him." Sent the fire down from heaven. The people had said, "We'll serve the Lord." And then they'd forgotten it 2 days later. And God is now saying, in effect, "I warned you, and I warned you, and I warned you. There are consequences. If you want to live without me, you are going to live without me." And Hazael is permitted by God to carry out this evil plot against the rebellion, against Ben-Hadad, a coup. But the ultimate issue Elisha is weeping for is not that Ben-Hadad is going to die, but that his people in their rebellion against God are going to suffer from their sin. Now the important thing is that Hazael is no way coerced. Hazael is in no way compelled to sin. He's doing what he already planned to do. That's why Elisha stares him down until he feels ashamed. How do we frame that? Well, I don't pretend to have all of the answers for this. But the answer the Bible gives is that God is sovereign, but He will mysteriously use even the evils of men. Natural disaster, moral disaster, those kind of issues. To carry out His acts of justice and judgment in the earth. But He ultimately limits evil. He controls evil. This is not happening outside the sovereignty of God, so somehow He is forgotten. Are we puzzled by that? Yes. Are we sometimes troubled by that? Undoubtedly. But God is mysteriously permitting the moving of evil under His sovereign umbrella of control and life. And even the righteous within that part of the world, we're going to know what it meant to be attacked by the king of Syria, Hazael. Another passage, it's over in chapter 9. This is a little bit different. That act was God not in any way directing Hazael, saying, I know what's in your heart. And in effect, God was saying, you're not going to be stopped. Here's another one. Chapter 9, verse 1. The prophet Elisha summoned a man from the company of the prophets and said to him, tuck your cloak into your belt, take this flask of oil with you, and go to Ramoth-Gilead. When you get there, look for Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. Go to him, get him away from his companions, take him to an inner room, then take the flask and pour the oil on his head and declare, this is what Yahweh says, I anoint you king over Israel. Then open the door and run, don't delay. That's a kind of interesting passage, but the point here is God is authorizing a violent revolution. You need to understand. God is authorizing a coup d'etat. God is also authorizing the execution of an evil king. Elisha's not going to go, because if Elisha goes and walks up to Jehu, everybody's going to know. This is treason. At least that's how the king of Israel would view this. And so Elisha sends, as it were, a secret messenger with this job. And we're not told that anything was in Jehu's mind at this particular moment, although being who he was and the rest of the story indicates that he probably thought about this. But he's told to go to Jehu, get him away from his companions, get him into an inner room, anoint him, give him, as it were, God's permission to attack Ahab's family. This is really the second stage of what we looked at in that last chapter. God had warned Ahab and warned Ahab and warned Ahab, warned Jezebel, warned Jezebel, warned Jezebel, warned their sons, warned their sons. And God says, it's now coming down, folks. This is the time. He says, you anoint them and then get out of there as fast as you can, because if the king knows anything about this, then your life is in danger. So, verse 4. So the young man, the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. When he arrived, he found the army officers sitting together. I've got a message for you, commander. So Jehu is obviously the commander. Well, that's made clear here. For which of us? Asked Jehu. For you, commander, he replied. Jehu got up, went into the house. Then the prophet poured the oil on Jehu's head and declared, this is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says. I anoint you king over Yahweh's people, Israel. So this is not Ben-Hadad's going to die. This is, you're the man. And then he's given his instructions. You are to destroy the house of Ahab, your master. I will avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, the blood of all Yahweh's servants shed by Jezebel. The whole house of Ahab will perish. I will cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and the house of Baasha, son of Ahijah. Those were families, and the point is their dynasty is going to come to an end. They're not going to set up a royal family. As for Jezebel, dogs will devour her on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and no one will bury her. Then he opened the door and ran. When Jehu went out to his fellow officers, one of them asked him, is everything all right? Why did this madman come to you? I imagine he was fairly nervous when he walked in with this message, and then they see him rushing out of the room, running away afterwards. You know the man and the sort of things he says, Jehu replied, meaning, you set him up for this. a good joke, guys. And they say, it's not true. Tell us. Jehu said, here's what he told me. This is what Yahweh says. I anoint you king over Israel. Only tells part of the message. They hurried and took the cloaks and spread them under the bare steps. Then they blew the trumpet and shouted, Jehu is king. And then the coup begins following that, and the blood begins to flow. What's the significance of the story? That God's sovereignty sometimes judicially and directly decrees the events of history. But even when God judicially and directly decrees the events of history, that does not cancel the responsibility of people. God here is obviously energizing Jehu. He anoints him. He takes the initiative. God often will use instruments that we find somewhat surprising. Here it's Jehu. It will be in other places in the Old Testament, Nebuchadnezzar. It will be Cyrus. It will be pagan kings. In the New Testament, there will be individuals who will be used by God as his instruments of judgment, the agents of his wrath. He calls the Assyrians in the book of Isaiah. And God will use these people to carry out his work in the world. It would be interesting if we had a prophet who would arise in our time and take us back through the 20th century and say, you see those evil men? I use those evil men to accomplish the purposes of my glory and my good. There are times where we can glimpse that. We can see, for example, what went on in China and in the enormous suffering of China as it came under a communist regime. God used that to spur the growth of the Church of Jesus Christ in amazing ways and the spread of the gospel through that agency. But rarely can we see all of that. Were we to see it from God's perspective? But even when God allows people to be used to carry out his decrees, they are responsible for what they do. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4, and this becomes a very significant kind of insight in trying to puzzle through how this works. Acts chapter 4. Well, let's look at Acts chapter 2 first. I hadn't planned to do this one, but Acts chapter 2. And Peter is describing here how God is at work. And in verse 23, talking about the Lord Jesus, well, let's read verse 22. Men of Israel, Acts 2:22. Listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you through miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him. As you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Why did the cross take place? It was God's set purpose and plan. Foreknowledge here doesn't mean he knew about it. It means he planned it. God knew ahead of time because he had decreed that it come to be. Foreknowledge in the Bible from God is never God's anticipation. It is God's purpose. So when you read about God's foreknowledge, God knows about things beforehand because he has purposed them to be. He doesn't merely anticipate. My foreknowledge is a guess. God's foreknowledge is his purpose. So he says, this was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you with the help of wicked men. It was God's sovereign purpose. It was the acts of wicked men. They did their wickedness. God's purpose was accomplished. You put him to death by nailing them to the cross, but God raised him from the dead. Chapter 4 and verse 23. Actually, we'll just read verse 27 of Acts chapter 4, where it says, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They met together to conspire. It was Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and the Jewish people who crucified Jesus. Everybody. Totally wrong to say the Jews crucified Jesus as if they were uniquely involved. Here it's everybody was involved in this process. But notice verse 28. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Human choices, human responsibility, and God's sovereignty are fully compatible, even though we cannot figure out how those two come together. God does not coerce individuals into doing evil, but God, in His sovereign power and purpose, involves all of the things about our choices, our understanding, our evil, our wickedness, the things that are in our heart, and they all flow together. An infinite God is able to work things in a mystery that is unknown to us. And if you're going to understand the Bible, there are many times where you have to say, I've got to grab this truth and hold them in tension. How can God be sovereign and in control of all things? And how can people make choices out of their own hearts, uncoerced by God? And the Bible says they are both true. And God's sovereignty goes hand in hand with full human responsibility. And once I try to break that tension, I'll do one of two things. I'll kill one of the sides of that. I will either deny God's sovereignty, or I will deny human responsibility. And the Bible says, no, both of those things are true. I freely choose. And yet I know God is sovereign in bringing me to faith and trust in Christ. I would never have sought God had God not worked in my heart. See, the bottom line is this. Human beings may be free, but they are not autonomous. We are free in the sense that we make choices according to our strongest desire at the time, but we're not autonomous. We're not independent agents, a law to ourselves. Jehu was not compelled by God to do what he did, but he was under the control of God in doing what he did. And God directly intervened judicially in human affairs. Other times, God looked at Hazael and in effect said, I know what's in your heart, do it. And that was part of God's sovereign plan. Another time a woman just walks into a room at the right time and God meets the desires of her heart. Now how does this all intersect with our lives? What's the cash value of knowing that we have a sovereign God? Three things I could say about this, but one is that it gives us a proper view of life and history. That history is not under control, that circumstances are not out of control, that everything that comes in life for those who are children of God, if God knows the very hairs of my head and they are numbered, if God knows when a sparrow falls, I can be confident in ways that I cannot imagine that God is sovereignly in control of my life and my circumstance and my situation. And what comes to me in life is ultimately, the phrase I love to use is Father filtered. Nothing comes to me that does not first pass through the Father's heart toward me. And God is mysteriously, but sovereignly and powerfully in control in the life and circumstances of believers, so that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, that does not mean that God is the direct agent of all that transpires. He was not the direct agent of Hazael's killing of Ben-Hadad. He is not the direct agent of accidents and things that happen in life in the large measure, as we would call them accidents, planes that crash and things like that. Those are responsibilities within humans, and yet God is sovereignly over even all of those things. So we're never in a position to think, oh God, if God hadn't been on vacation, that wouldn't have happened. God is in control. That's what Mary and Martha came to understand. Martha comes to the Lord when he comes back to the grave of Lazarus and says, oh, if only you'd been here, that wouldn't have happened. But she was wrong. She was in the presence of the one who could stand in the front of the tomb and say, Lazarus, come up. God is sovereign, and it gives me a proper view of life and history and circumstance. For some of us, it gives us a proper view of Satan and demons. For some of us live with this enormous fear of evil, and the Bible does talk about the presence of the demonic. The Bible does talk about Satan. But God is sovereign in the universe, not Satan. And Satan is not the rival of God. Luther is right. Satan is God's monkey. And God, in some mysterious, amazing way, is not threatened, but he is attacked and opposed by Satan. And a Christian doesn't live with the kind of fear, oh, the demons are going to get me. Because God is sovereign. God alone has the last word, especially in the life of his children. No one will take them out of my hand, he said. No one. And Satan's big complaint against God is, you put a hedge around him and I can't get at him. So a Christian lives with a poise in the presence of the demonic. Christian prays, knowing that God is sovereign, that God is in control. That makes my prayer not the statement of, oh Lord, if you could arrange things, I would like it to be this way. But a confidence that God is sovereign. But most of all, in a society like ours, which is afflicted with rampant individualism, God's sovereignty gives me a proper view of myself before God. There is only one God in the universe, and I'm not Him. And you aren't either. And there is only one before whom we ultimately bow the knee. And God is not arranging the universe for your personal convenience. He has something greater in mind. And the calling of the Christian is to live in submission before the greatness and grandeur of God, who is one day going to freely and fully display His sovereign glory to the universe. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And right now we live in a world, as it were, with hidden sovereignty. But the hope of the Christian is revealed sovereignty, when one day it will be transparent to everyone who is Lord and God over all. But the church and your family and your individual life is meant to be an island of God's sovereignty in the ocean of man's anarchy. That's why the church exists for the glory of God. Trinity Church is not about the desires of the congregation. It is about the purposes of King Jesus. Your family is not about arranging life for your convenience. It is about being a beachhead for the kingdom of Christ. That is why Christians, oh, let me get off on this one. That is why Christians view their commitment in marriage differently than pagans do. They don't say, I'm not getting anything out of this. I'm getting out of it. They say, I am going to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ, come hell or high water, because I'm going to display my commitment is to Him and not to me. And I am so weary of Christians who've lost the sense that it is about the lordship of Christ and not the lordship of Gary Henry. There is a moment in the coronation service of an English sovereign. An English sovereign is just a constitutional monarch. They have no real authority. They just have kind of moral or traditional authority. But there's a wonderful moment in the coronation service when the Archbishop of Canterbury has done all the rigmarole and the ritual. And Elizabeth is sitting there with the crown on her head, to use the latest coronation. And he stands and he looks to the four corners of the abbey and says four times, Sirs, I present to you Elizabeth, your undoubted queen. Are you willing to do her homage? And the tradition is that each corner stands in turn and says, We are willing. Brothers and sisters, I present to you King Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords, sovereign over the universe, head of the church, Lord of his people. Are you willing to do him homage? And God's people say, We are willing. Our God is a sovereign God. We're going to sing in a minute, He will deliver me. But the more important issue is, will I honor Him? Father, thank you for the mystery of your sovereignty. That your hidden hand moves mysterious, accidental events. That your sovereign hand permits evil in ways that we do not understand, but never apart from your ultimate good purpose. That you sometimes sovereignly intervene in decree. We stand before the mystery of this and do not know it. But we trust you. We look forward to the day where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of the Father. But help us as a church, as a family, as an individual, to be islands of sovereignty in a world of anarchy. Help us to declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As we give, may that be an act of submission to your sovereignty as well. In Christ's name.